Okay, if you would please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, this is going to be our final look at death. I know we've been looking at it now for five or six weeks, but I did want to bring up a few things on it, again, because I don't want you to be misinformed or uninformed. And today what I'm calling it today in the bulletin is called the miscellanies of death. Meaning we're just going to close up this thought so that you're not misinformed or uninformed on a certain few points about death. And then hopefully this is going to kind of springboard us in the end towards our next few sermons in the coming weeks as we move on through the text. So we just want to have some closing thoughts on the distinction of those without hope, about mourning a loved one, about having sorrow for a loved one. And here's the thing, there are many Christians, Calvinistic Christians, Reformed Christians, that see God's sovereignty in all things, which you should, that's good. And then what they do is because they see God's hand is perfect in everything, then they conclude that if that's the case, if one dies, and it's God's will. Well, that's true too. They'll say, well, you know, sparrow doesn't fall to the ground. That's God, so therefore everything's perfect. And therefore we shouldn't be troubled by that death. We should even glorify God that that person died because it's part of God's plan and He's sovereign and nothing would happen. So therefore, why would we have sorrow? That's really a Calvinistic Reformed view for some people. Not all, of course. Some will even go as far as looking upon you and somehow not believing in a sovereign God if you dare grieve for a lost loved one. Because, well, why are you sorry? Don't you know that's part of God's will? And if it's part of God's will, why are you sorry for it? Why are you crying about it? It wouldn't have happened if God. So, you know, somehow you don't believe in a sovereign God, it turns into. Well, let's get to our text today, beginning in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. Now, John Murray was speaking at a funeral for another pastor, and he wrote this as part of the eulogy. He says, death is always an abnormality, and death is an evil. Death brings sadness. And it is always compassed about with mystery. And then he goes on, he says, it's an abnormality because it is not the lot of man as he was created. It's an evil because it is the wages of sin. It brings sadness because it separates us from our loved ones, and it's mysterious because we know little about the unseen beyond. Which is true, even as Christians, we know little about the unseen beyond. Now, in our text, we see it speaks of those that have no hope. And I have, for the last 5 weeks, whatever it's been, mentioning Luke 16, the parable of the story of the rich man and Lazarus, which we clearly see there is no hope for the unbeliever, no hope for any that has rejected God's word. And at that point, it was Moses and the prophets. Remember, because Abraham says that they don't believe Moses and the prophets, but now it's even more than Moses and the prophets. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ revealed throughout the New Testament. Now, here's what I could do. I could preach a very long sermon on those that have no hope. I could speak of eternal damnation, of pain, of torment. I've done that in the past. But I would just refer you to William Shedd's The Doctrine of Eternal Punishment, as he will paint a picture that is not a pretty picture. Every little page that he writes on, I'll bet you, has 5 to 10, maybe even 20 scripture verses. It's amazing. He pulls out every scripture verse there. But what I don't want to look at that part of the not having hope. I think we know that. I think I've preached on that. What I want to do today is look at what Scripture says about those that have no hope with those that, well, what do people do? The action of those that have no hope. the action of those people that have no hope and a loved one dies. I'd like to look at that as opposed to the no hope, literally condemnation. Let's first look at the subject of grieving. There are those that grieve their loved ones that to an extent that it consumes their life and it robs them of their life. Now someone dies, and it could be a spouse, it could be a brother, it could be a parent, and then you hear that that person has been in a depressed state since the death of their loved one. There are people that lost their loved ones, let's say 30 years ago, that have crawled into a shell or a state of depression or anger, and they're still in that mindset today. 2 years ago, 3 years ago, 30 years ago. You've heard of those people. The reason for such is the person has no hope. The person's grieving like that is because that person has no hope. The person that's died may have been a believer. But if the person that is the grieved loved one is not a believer, then he has no hope, and it leads to that type of a life, to that type of things, to anger, to depression, to whatever it is. And because they don't believe in the things that Paul talks about in verse 14 there, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, right, then that we will too, because they don't believe that, they're devoid of comfort. And all they have is their grieving, their anger, their depression. And they're grieving in that manner, whether it's 1 year, 2 years, 30 years, whatever it is. Their grieving is revealing a truth within them that they have no hope. Now, before we leave this text here and move on, I want to read it again. I want you to notice what Paul says about why they do not grieve as those that have no hope. And he says in verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, though Jesus, or through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." And what is he saying? What's the reason? He says, we don't grieve as those that have no hope because, verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Contra Jefferson, if you were here for Sunday school. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And he's saying that through Jesus or because of Jesus, we too shall rise or be with God after we fall asleep. You see where the hope is? What is Paul's hope centered on? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's just, well, it's a central theme, right? That's the reason he says, we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Why? Because we believe that Christ rose and died again, and that through him we will also, or those that have fallen asleep will. Now notice something here. For all those that hold dearly to God's decrees being perfect, which we all, hopefully we all hold dearly to those things. But if you hold to that and say, therefore we should not mourn or have sorrow, read that text again. He says, we do not grieve as those that have no hope. He does not say that a believer that loses a loved one cannot and should not grieve, but we do not do so as one that has no hope. So there's grieving, but it's not to the extent of one that has no hope, or, that's going to be or we're not going to grieve in the same manner as those that have no hope. Now, what do these different types of grieving look like? Turn with me, please, to Leviticus chapter 21. Leviticus chapter 21. As I said, we're going to call this a miscellaneous of sort. That's just different things. We're going to pick through a few things. We just want to notice a few things before we finish closing up this text here. Now, here's something interesting about how a priest, now whenever we say priest, we don't mean Catholic priest here, do we? We mean priest as in Levitical priesthood. We see something interesting about how a priest is to handle someone dying. Leviticus chapter 21, in verse 1, let's see if you can pick up this interesting factoid about what a priest does if someone's dying. And the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, no one shall make himself unclean for the dead among his people, except for his closest relatives, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, his brother, or his virgin sister who is near to him because she has no husband. For her he may make himself unclean. He shall not make himself unclean as a husband among his people and so profane himself. Do you guys see anything in there? Because that's a law of commandments for a priest. Today, people want a pastor to do the funeral for their loved ones. That's fine if you want to do that. I'm not against that. I'm just saying that people's mindset is that it has to be done by a pastor. Funerals and memorials have to be done by a pastor. Some actually think that really a pastor has to do it. Same with a wedding where it's not legit. Well, find either one of those in Scripture, because you won't find it. Actually, you see here, it's actually a command against it. Because back then, the family would take the body of the loved one away and they would bury it. Those in mourning, or even what maybe even paid mourners, would wait outside, cry and wail. The family would come and take the body away and give it to burial. The idea of a pastor or a priest, in this case, you know, because of Leviticus here, they can't have any involvement with anyone that's foreign. They're allowed to for their family. Whenever it says, do not become unclean, if you read the other Levitical laws, if we had a tent set up here and someone died, if you came within the tent, within such a circumference of the body, you were declared unclean. Here, he's telling the priest, do not make yourself unclean for any dead one. You can in this case. Your sister, if she's not married and she's close to you. Okay? Or you can here for a relative. Not for anybody else. Not for anyone that's in your congregation. You're not to do that. So in our culture today, you know how we've turned it into, you know, marriage has to be done. There's no priest giving, you know, doing a marriage in the Bible. And there's certainly no funeral. There's actually a command against it here. But there's nothing wrong with, you know, having a memorial and funeral. I'm just saying if you look at the text here, that's actually a command against it. He cannot make himself unclean. That means he cannot come within a certain radius of a dead body. Right, where he becomes unclean. So he can only take care of his own family whenever it comes into regards of death or burial. That's just, like I said, it's just miscellaneous, just stuff. You know, might as well take a look at it. Okay. But the main reason that I brought you here was for verse 5. We're going to look at that, and then we'll turn back a couple of chapters. Verse 5. They shall not make, this is the priest, they shall not make bald patches on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts on their body. Now, I may have a bald patch, but I assure you I did not come up with the idea of having it. That's not a hair falls from my head, unless God decrees it. We'll look at this text in a second. Turn back, with chapter 19. Go back to chapter 19 in Leviticus. And we'll just keep that text in mind. And we're in chapter 19, Leviticus. Let's go down to verse 27. You shall not round off the hair of your temples or mar the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord. Now the command in chapter 21 was just for priests. You guys understand that, right? That's strictly for priests. But in chapter 19, at the very beginning of 19, he says, tell the congregation. So now this is for everybody. And so we see here, no shaving of part of your body hair, no cutting of the body, and no tattooing of the body. Now what is all that about? The description of the shaving would be basically putting a bowl over your head and doing a shave. All of this. That's the description he's giving here. And that was actually done a lot on the Arabian Peninsula, as recorded. And there's other deities that you would have a reason to do that. So now remember, he's talking about in context of what you're going to do whenever somebody dies. Don't do that. Do not put a bowl on your head and shave your head all the way around, because we see that it has a connection with another deity or or an idol or something like that. Okay? So we see that. Then you see no consideration of other deities, much the same, of course, with cutting or tattooing. Now, the cuttings of the flesh is for the purpose of mourning, grief, or even gaining attention of various deities. You can see that picture, right, with Elijah. Remember, he's going to duke it out with all the priests of Baal, right, up on Mount Carmel. Remember, he gets all the wood, he gets all that, and says, okay, call fire down, you know, and all that. And they're praying, and they're yelling, and nothing's happening. Go, hey, yell louder. Right? Maybe he'll hear. And then they start cutting themselves. Remember, it says they start cutting themselves. And that's to show their devotion to that, and also to show, listen, I'm hurting, I'm calling out to you. This is my devotion to you. I'm calling out to you. And you're showing your pain, your suffering, to get the God to see you. Right? Or to react of these things. Okay? That's a no-no. You don't do that. With tattooing, there are different types. It could be images of earthly things, which Romans 1 talks a little bit about that. Names of the deceased as memorials. The names of idols or images of idols themselves. Some forms of tattooing was, of course, done with holes in ink. Some were done even placing things under the skin. If you guys have ever read Moby Dick, you'll see that with a lot of islanders and things like that. And others were burning images, branding into the skin. That's another form of tattooing. And again, with that, pain results. It's another way even to cut and to memorialize something or to call out the deity or the person, the thing that is cared about. Now, as I said, with the tattooing, it could be images of the things that are worshipped, that are being worshipped. Okay? Take a guy that's got a Harley thing on him. What's he doing? Why did the guy permanently put Harley Davidson on his arm? Because what? Because he hates Harleys? No, it's because he cares and his mind is set upon those things and he wants to memorialize that and have that there. This is the thing that I always think of and care about. And he tattoos it on his body. I guess you could say the same thing for mother. If you put mother on that, it's because you care about your mom, you're thinking about your mom, and you memorialize your mom. But we see here what God is saying. He says, do not do these things. This is improper mourning. Improper in one way because you can be calling upon other deities or trying to appease them by your cutting, your worshiping them, your memorializing them or the people that have died. Or as Gill says, to propitiate the deities with cutting and tattoos, trying to entreat a favor of them, showing the cutting through the sorrow, the mourning, and the grief that you have. So no calling upon other deities, no disfiguring of the bodies. Well, why? Why can't they do that? Well, if you look at the very end of verse 28, he gives you the reason why. Because I'm the Lord. Okay? I'm the Lord. Don't do it. Why? Because I'm the Lord. I am the deity. Well, let's look at one more while we're down in that section. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 14. So that's, or should I say, up a few pages, or up a few books to Deuteronomy 14. So this type of mourning that we see here in this text is unacceptable mourning. There are strict commands against this type of mourning. The cutting of one's flesh was not needed. Why? Because I'm the Lord. Men and women were recorded in that day that they would cut their cheeks and they would cut their mouths. That's got to be painful. Cut the mouth, cut the cheeks, cutting their lips. Why do they do that? Why that? It leaves scars, shows the pain. And then whenever they walk, what are they? They're almost a walking memorial of that person or that, or even that deity that they're cutting to. And you look, this person is grieved. Look, they have this. Well, it's no different today. Do you ever see the guys? I don't know where you guys grew up, but have you ever seen a guy with a teardrop from his eye? What's that a picture? What's that tattoo, a marking of the body about? It's about because they've lost a loved one, right? Among other things, but they've lost a loved one. Okay, and they tattoo that. You see what the Bible says? None of that. That's improper mourning. Okay, marking, scarring your face up to where it's permanently disfigured. Improper mourning. You saw a lady, or the ladies would mark their face. If you'd see a lady walk down the street back then, and she would have her cheeks or her mouth or whatever, her lips scarred, you know that she's lost a loved one. That's wrong. Because why? Because that is a picture of grieving as those that have no hope. Right? That's a picture of someone that has no hope at all. Continually no hope. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 1. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourself or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So we've got no baldness again, you've got no cutting again. But the reason I brought you here is I want you to see why you're not to grieve as those that have no hope. He's giving the reason right here. God, just like Paul, does not want them to be uninformed about those that have fallen asleep either. You can see it right here. Look at verse 1. Why? Because you are the sons of the Lord your God. How come I don't cut? How come I don't grieve like that? How come I don't do those things? Because you're sons of the Lord your God. You don't grieve as those who have no hope. You don't grieve like that because you are sons of the Lord your God. Look what's sandwiched in between there, right? You have verse 14, chapter 14, verse 1. You are sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads. Again, why not grieve? Why can't I grieve like the others that have no hope? Look at verse 2. He gives the answers. He sandwiches that. For you're a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. That's why you don't. That's why you don't grieve and mourn like they do. Why? Because you're God's children. You don't need to. You have hope. You don't need to go that far. You don't need to do those things. He's saying you're children of God. You're a holy people. You've been set apart. You've been chosen by God. You're his children. And then when he even says it again, then he says, you are my treasured possession. Why would you grieve like that? Why would you cut? Why would you do those things if you're his child and you're also his treasured possession? You see, if you believe that you're really his child and his treasured possession, you would not be grieving like that. You wouldn't do those things. How can you mourn if you're a Christian, a child of God? I mean, how can you? Why would you mourn like that if you really believe that you're his child? Or they were his child, right? And that they're the treasured possession. If you believe those things, it would, your actions would be out of character of the things that you believe. Now, what about mourning? Can you mourn? If you're a believer, and you've got the hope that's inside you, and the loved one that died is a believer, then why should we mourn if they're in heaven? That's a legitimate question. But the reason being is because we love them and we miss them. And because also, maybe if we looked, we'd also see sin within that death. So you can mourn and still believe in the sovereignty of God. You can mourn for your loved ones and still believe that they're with God. Okay? You can mourn for them knowing that they're with God. Stephen is murdered in Acts 8, right? And in verse 2 of Acts 8, it says this, right after his death. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentations over him. Devout men. Now, I'm thinking that means believers. And I think that they believed that Stephen was saved. But they cried greatly whenever he died. Devout men, believers, weeping over losing Stephen. Right? They knew that he was with God. But they missed him. They loved him. There's nothing wrong with that. Epaphroditus, remember, is sick. Paul's writing about Epaphroditus being sick. And he says, indeed, he was ill, near to death. Okay? Epaphroditus, almost ready to die. But God had mercy on him. Not only on him. Wait a minute, I thought he was the one that was sick. He says, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So he's saying, if he would have died, I would have been grieving and mourning for him. Paul would have. He's an apostle. I'm thinking he's a devout man that also believed that Epaphroditus would have been with the Lord, right? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. But he says, I would have been in sorrow. So Paul would have had sorrow. He would grieve. But he would not grieve as those that have no hope. That's the difference. You think Paul would have sat there and made markings on his bodies and done those things? Do you think that he would have sat there and been depressed for 2 years or 30 years? Do you think that Paul would have grieved in such a way that he would have left off living life? Do you think Paul would have kept Epaphroditus' room the same way as he left it for 10 years? Do you think he would have done all those things? Do you think that he would have grieved like one that had no hope? Grieve, yes. In a constant state of depression, no. Grieving is good. And it's scriptural. Actually, you know what? It is very scriptural. Grieving, if you died and someone grieved for you, that's actually looked at by God as a good sign. God actually shows in the Bible that one that is not grieved after is a pretty pitied individual. Psalm 78, verse 62 says, "He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song." The psalmist is talking about God comes down, the young men die. Their young wives didn't even grieve for them, didn't even give them a marriage song. That's looked at as a bad thing. If someone's not grieving for you by God's standards, that's a bad thing. So grieving's good, but not unscriptural grieving. It goes on to say, their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentations. Contrast that with Acts 8, where the Bible makes a point of saying these men wept for Stephen. Here he's saying these priests, nobody's weeping for them. That's looked at as almost like a curse. You know what I mean? That no one's weeping for you. So here we see, you can weep. Sorrow's good. Mourning is fine. You're not any less believing if you mourn for someone. Why? Of course we would mourn for them. Why? Well, for one thing, if they were Christian, then we've lost a part of the body of Christ here. We've lost a servant that it says the Holy Spirit gave a gift to so that they could also be part of that body of Christ. We've lost that. We've lost someone that we're close to. We've lost someone that is faithful. We've lost a word or a lamp, a torch for the faith, among other things. It's okay to do that. Paul says he would have grieved. Now then, the question is, how much mourning is too much mourning? Besides cutting, besides tattooing. Now, if we were to go to Scripture, we would read in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph mourned for Jacob, his dad. Okay? Dad dies. 7 days. We don't want to say, oh, you can only grieve for your dad for 7 days. Christine, you can even go 30. The Egyptians grieved for Jacob 70 days. I wonder if they had any hope. I don't know. But they grieved for 70 days. When Aaron died, the people mourned for 30 days. Same with Moses. Whenever Moses died, the people mourned for 30 days. And then they picked it up and they started doing the things. There was a period of mourning. Aaron and Moses, that once Moses died, there was a period where they mourned, and then at the 30-day mark, they picked up, I'm sure they still had sorrow that they lost Moses, but then they picked up and started getting on with life and pushing on to go into the promised land and things like that. Okay, so we see mourning, where maybe people aren't doing much, and then we see after a certain mourning period, people start, they do. It's not 20, 30 years. That's a picture of someone that has no hope. Right? Someone that's 20 years, 2 years, whatever it is, and they just can't get out of it. It's because it's a picture. They have no hope. So, is the Bible saying only 7 days? No. Only 30 days? No. But you can see there's something going on there. And the Bible is pointing out mourning times and periods, and it's telling us what they did afterwards. So mourning is fine. It's a sign that you are loved by those around you. Moses, Stephen, Christ, you know, the apostles mourned Christ, did they not? So, notice something else, though. We also have traditions and unwritten rules that we put in place that are not scriptural either. okay, about mourning and that can come into that come into play. Like I said, you read the text in Leviticus. There's nothing, if anything, a priest, for all of that time period in the Old Testament, was not allowed to do a funeral, except for his own loved ones. And then even then, it wasn't doing a funeral, but it was just to be there and to be in the presence of that body. Okay, so we see that. Another tradition that we see today that we don't read about is wearing black for a year. That's, Moses dies, it's 30 days. You know, Aaron's 30 days, it's a year. And then there's also another tradition that we have that says that somehow a spouse isn't being a faithful spouse if they don't wait a year until they get married after a spouse dies. That's not found in Scripture either. Okay, actually, we could find other areas in Scripture where that's not the case. Right? But there's nothing in Scripture anywhere that you have to wear black for a year and you're in this constant state of mourning. So the most beloved Moses was for 30 days. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verse 14, back there we read that the reason that we have this hope, the reason we don't cut ourselves, the reason we're not in a constant state of depression, the reason that we don't do all of these different things as those that have no hope, we go back to that thought in verse 14. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So we have hope because it says we believe in the resurrection of Christ Jesus. And we believe that not only was he raised, he's saying here, but because he was raised, all that died in him, that is, all that died knowing, believing that he was righteous, believing that his sacrifice paid their penalty, right? Believing that he was raised, and they believe, therefore, they too will be raised. Now, that is a great hope, you see. He says, we don't want to grieve like they do. Okay, you've got loved ones that have died, but don't grieve like that. Why? Because Christ is risen, and what he's saying is what? Because we have hope. We have eternal hope. We have immediate hope also. We have eternal hope there. So that's a great hope. Why we would not mark our bodies. Why we would not cut ourselves. For there's nothing that we can do to improve on where we're headed. What could you do to your body? What could you do? Is your state of depression going to get you a higher seat in heaven? Right? If you cut yourself and you tattoos yourself, somehow you're going to improve your position in heaven? No. That's why we don't grieve as others grieve. Why? Because Christ was raised, and if we died through in him, we will also be raised through him. So uncontrolled or continued mourning, cutting, affliction, not eating, right? You know, whatever it is. Not doing anything but sitting in a dark room or being depressed for months on end is not a picture of one that has faith in Christ Jesus. It's not a picture of one that understands what happens whenever you're united with Christ. That's a picture of someone. If you know people like that that are professing believers and they have that, you need to take them to this text right here. They're not to grieve like that. Okay, that's a picture of one that does not have hope. If they believe those things, you can show them right here that they have that comfort. They know that those people are raised again. But notice that Paul says here that the hope stems from one truth and only one truth. And that if you do not hold to this truth, or should I say, even though your loved one may have held to that truth, but you don't, then you're always going to grieve in the wrong way. The central to all this is the resurrection of Jesus. If you do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus, then you have no hope. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll get acquainted with that text again. All hope, all comfort rests on the resurrection of Jesus. As a matter of fact, the belief in the resurrection of Jesus is so central that without that hope, without that reality, you would be one of no hope and to be what Paul is going to say is even pitied. If you don't believe in these things, you're actually to be pitied. Now, we were looking in Sunday school, right? About people that did not believe in what? The resurrection of Christ, right? Okay. Different people that we mentioned. Well, let's look at this text and let's see what the text actually says about those folks also. To be most pitied. chapter 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you, note what he says here, as of first importance, what I also received. Okay, so now what he's going to talk about is of the first importance. That is, it's the central thing here. And that is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That's the thing that is of first importance with Paul. So far, he hasn't gotten to the resurrection yet. The first point is what? He's died for our... What's he talking about? He's talking about that covenant theology we read in Romans 5, right, during the New Testament reading. Okay? So he's saying, this is the first importance right here. And now he's going to expand from that and get to where we're getting in First Thessalonians. So he's basically making a rather abbreviated gospel message, but he says that Christ died for our sins, which means, of course, that we sinned, right? Like I said, you'd have to read into it, but you would see that we sinned. That means that we had the wrath of God over us, because why would he die for our sins? It must mean he's protecting us for something, which is the wrath of God. Christ came and he represented us, much like the first Adam did, but unlike the first Adam, he obeyed God perfectly. And thereby he was deemed righteous. And then he died to pay for our sins as what? As our representative, our covenant head. So if you think about it, in one way, he lived the life we were supposed to live. And he died the death we were supposed to die. We believe and trust in these two things. We believe in his righteous life. And we believe in a sense, in his perfect payment for penalties. We believe that his righteousness is imputed to us. And we believe also that his penalty propitiated God. That is, it appeased God to where he can now look favorably upon us. But that's not all. Look at what Paul says in verse 4. Because remember, the first thing of the first importance was that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That's all right. And then that he was buried. And that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So he satisfies the demands of God's righteousness, dies for his people. God recognizes that this sacrifice is perfect, unblemished. He accepts that the sacrifice is without blemish, and he takes it up, or he raises it up. Jesus is raised from the dead. He's resurrected in accordance with the Scriptures. Now then, do you see what he's saying? What's the first importance? Christ died for your sins in accordance with the Scripture. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the key thing that is the first importance. If you don't believe those things, like we were looking at some of our founding fathers that said no, fine, whenever he went into the tomb, guess what? You've got a problem then. You're to be most pitied. You are someone that will be dying without hope. Now let's look at verse 12. Go down to verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? And what he's saying here is that some people deny the resurrection of Christ. Sounds like some of our founding fathers. Paul says that if there is no resurrection, then you, my friend, have what? No hope. Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And he's going to bring it all together. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. What Christ is saying is that if this central point is not true, then none of this religion is true. If there is not a resurrection that's taken place, all of it falls apart. It's all in vain. None of it means anything then without that. Verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God. He's right, you would be misrepresenting God. Because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. He's saying, listen, if he wasn't raised, not only was he not raised, that means we won't be raised. And you know what? Your religion is in vain. It's not even true. And not only that, we've done a disservice because we've misrepresented God whenever we've testified about these very things. So if he's not been raised, then there is no resurrection for you. If he has, there is. That's what he says in our 1 Thessalonians text. Look at verse 16 now. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Because if he hasn't been raised, if he wasn't a sacrifice, if he didn't complete his mission, if I can use whoever that was, Thomas Paine or whoever, if he didn't complete his mission, right, then you're still in your sins. But not only are you still in your sins, right, you're without hope, you're doomed. But not just you. Look at verse 18. Not just you being without hope. Then those also who have what? The same people in 1 Thessalonians. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have no hope, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are a people to be most pitied. He's saying if it ends here, if there is no resurrection, if there is those things, then you know what? We're to be pitied. If Christ was just a man, a good moral teacher, a good guy, right? If he's just a system of virtues, Benjamin Franklin, right? And all these guys, right? If it's just that, then we're to be pitied, he says. He says, if this doesn't take place, we're to be pitied. We have no hope. And he says, not just us, but those who have fallen asleep. That's the same group he's talking about in our Thessalonians passage. That if we hold to this view, we are destitute of hope. Look at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in their own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. You see the covenant theology there, right? You see Romans 5 sitting there. Now, here's the hope, he says. If Christ has been raised, then he's the first fruits. Now, what does he talk about whenever he talks about first fruits? What does he mean by first fruits? Well, remember they had the festival at harvest time. You could have ground that could give you barley, or then it would give you wheat, or whatever it is. And what you would do, or whatever the crop is that's coming out, what you would do is you would take the first fruits, that first stuff coming out. You know, you haven't had anything all winter, right? You've got storage is probably going down and all that, right? But you would take that first bit of produce that would come out of the ground, that first fruits, and it would be given over to God. Right? And why would you do that? Because you would look at the first fruits, you would know that is only there because of the provision of God. And that you rely that because he gave you that, you know that there's going to be more bounty coming later. You know there's going to be more provision coming later. So you give that first fruit over to God. Okay, so what is that? That's a testimony of the faith of that farmer. That farmer says, if I got that, then I know I'm going to get this other stuff here. If he's blessed me in this way, if this is true here, I'm going to give this over to God, knowing by faith, because I look at that first fruit, I know more is coming. That's the picture that Paul gives here. Christ is the first fruit, right? He's with God, given over to God, and because of the first fruits, we in our mind as farmers know that more is coming. So we have that picture here. But you see, first fruit implies what? There's going to be a secondary fruit, a third fruit, more fruit. First fruits means we're waiting on more. It's the first. So first fruit implies a second or additional fruit. So you see, he uses a picture of covenant theology here. Covenant or federal theology, it shows by one man's actions, so it's attributed to the other ones. And so if Christ's actions really happened, if he really lived a righteous life, and if that penalty was really paid, and he was resurrected, then we too would have to be. And that's what it says in verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Everyone that was placed under Adam's headship died by his actions in the garden, right? Romans 5 told us that. It's as if they themselves sinned that day, right? It says you sinned, right? Isn't that what we remember we read Romans 5 in the New Testament reading? What did it say? You sinned. So even though Adam did that, it was just as if you sinned. It's just as if you were in the garden and said, give me that. Right? And you ate of that fruit. It's just as if you did that. And what Paul is saying is the same thing with the second Adam. With the actions of the second Adam, it's the same as if you were right there and you did that to self. His death is just as if you would have died. You have nothing to fear in that area. His righteous life is just as if you were there living that righteous life. All the benefits of the first Adam were passed on to the people that were placed to him, and all the benefits and all the actions of the second Adam are placed upon those that follow him. So we are not to be most pitied. We are not without hope. That's why cutting, tattooing, burning brands, uncontrollable wailing, constant depression, leaving rooms the way they were for the last 30 years. That's a picture of those that have no hope. That's a picture that don't believe in the first fruit. That's a picture that says, I don't believe in those things. I don't believe in those miracles. Death is actually a time of great and tremendous witness that we have hope beyond this world, that we have fixed in our minds the gospel of Christ. And it does. People can't see that sometimes. So grieve for or mourn for the deceased loved one. The Bible speaks of that as being good. Sure. But we are strangers to this world. We look to the hope we have, the eternal hope that we have in Christ. And that's why we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Let's pray.